One of the most exciting chapters, I think, in the New Testament as far as the argumentation and the development of the chapter. A little reminder of what 1 Peter is about before we look at chapter 1. The author of this book is obviously Peter, the apostle. He is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. It's one of the general epistles, meaning by that it's not written to a specific church like at Rome or at Corinth or Thessalonica like other letters are, but written to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. Notice in verse 2 he mentions those who are of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, those are regions that you see here on the map. Here we have Pontus and Cappadocia and Cilicia and Bithynia and Galatia and Pamphylia. So it was written to Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. Furthermore, it was written from Babylon on the Euphrates, according to chapter 5 and in verse 13. The circumstance under which the letter was written was a severe persecution. Seemingly Nero was the one who was in power at the time, if our dating be correct. And under the brutal power of Nero, severe persecution has set in, and therefore there is a need to address some of the circumstances, such as they're maintaining their faithfulness and their holiness before God in the midst of all persecution and trials and tribulations. In chapter 1, he will mention the trials, the manifold trials, and we'll talk about those in just a few moments. The date of the book is about 64 to 65 A.D. It seems to be the date of the book, so it's not one of the earliest books, nor is it one of the later books. But I'm more interested at this juncture in the theme of what the book is about. Chapter 1, 15 and 16, which we'll study in just a few moments, sets the pace not only for the chapter, but for the entire book, that the book is about being holy in all of your conduct. Notice it, verse 15. Therefore, he who called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct. In other words, don't just be holy and in your service unto God in the sense of your worship. Don't just be holy in some aspect of your life, but in all of your conduct. Be holy in your home life. Be holy in your personal life. Be holy in your relationship to others. Be holy in every aspect of your life. Be holy in all of your conduct. Now, that sets the pace for the entire book, and the whole book relates to the concept of being holy in some shape, form, or fashion. Chapter 1 is about a call to holiness. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with duties and privileges of being holy. That is, if you are holy, here are some privileges that you have because you are holy. And here are some duties that you have because you are holy. Like in chapter 3, he talks about home and family relationships as well as the maintaining of purity as he deals with in chapter 3. Now, chapter 4, he branches further into the holy life is a pure life. Now, this is what a holy life involves. It involves purity, not like the Gentiles. And then he goes back to more responsibilities of holiness. So the letter is about being holy in all of our conduct in the midst of trials and tribulations. That no matter the pressure that's put upon us, we still have the responsibility of maintaining our holiness. Let's focus on chapter 1 and the call to be holy. God has called you to be holy. God has called me to be holy. And every one of us need to be holy in all of our conduct. And so let's see what chapter 1 says about this holiness. There are several things developed in the chapter. The point made in the chapter seems to be pointing back to verse 15 and 16, the heart and the core, not only of the book, but of the chapter. That in everything that he mentions in the chapter, he comes back to this principle, seemingly, therefore you need to be holy. Now let's stop and talk about holiness, first of all. Back to verse 15 and 16, being holy has to do with being set apart. It's the same concept of being a saint, called to be saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. It is the idea of being set apart for the service of the Lord. That is, we set our lives apart, separate from the world, and then we might live pure and godly lives. That is the idea of holiness, and we're set apart for God's service. Now, in this chapter, his point is, because these things are true, therefore we ought to be holy. Why do I need to be holy? Why do I need to live holy? Well, first of all, because you are the elect of God. We'll come to that in a moment. Secondly, because you have a living hope. Therefore, you need to be holy. Trials that you're going through are of some benefit. They shouldn't just crush you down, but because of the trials have some value, therefore you ought to be holy. Jumping on down a little further, there's been a price paid for your redemption. Therefore, you ought to be holy. Every point that he makes in the chapter argues for the fact that you ought to be holy. Let's start with the concept that you are the elect of God, verses 1 and 2. You are the elect of God. Now notice in verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and then he mentions those scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. Here's our key word, elect, that is chosen of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. Now notice further he adds, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he ends verse 2 by saying, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's more than just a form of greeting to them, but a statement, may God's grace and may God's peace be upon you. But I'm more interested in this juncture at verse 2 of the elect of God. You are have been chosen by God through the foreknowledge of God. It's parallel to Ephesians chapter 1, where in Ephesians chapter 1, God before the foundation of the world chose us in Christ. That was not an unconditional election, as Calvin argued, but God has chosen us, notice in this verse, through obedience or for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. So he's writing to those who have been chosen by God. That is, God chose certain kinds of people and certain ones to be saved, as Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 argues. God chose the kind of person to be saved, and through their obedience, they contacted the blood of Christ, and now they are the elect of God. You are the children of God. You are the saints of God. You're set apart for the service of God, and so therefore, his point, since you are the elect of God, you ought to be holy. You ought to be living, like verse 15, you ought to be holy in all of your conduct because you are the elect of God. Now, the second point that he makes, beginning at verse 3, is that we have a living hope. Let's start at verse 3 and read through verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, let's talk about this living hope. Now, there are several things that he says in 3 through 5 about this living hope. First of all, how do we have this living hope? And what is this living hope? Well, we'll talk about the nature of it being alive, its nature in a moment. But he tells us how we have it, the nature of it, how God protected it, and the fact that it is indeed conditional. All of that is found in verses 3 through 5, and then we scatter verse 9 and 7 and 9 amidst that because it adds a little information. But back to verse 3. How do we have this living hope? We have this living hope because of the mercy of God, who according to his abundant mercy. The idea of an abundant mercy is the tremendous outpouring of the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. Were it not for the mercy of God, none of us would have any hope. So it is because God has been gracious, because God has been merciful, we have the hope of God. It is a tremendous outpouring, far greater than we can imagine, far greater than we could ever expect. And so it's not that God is a little bit gracious and he would give a little grace, and then when he sees that we need a whole lot more, he withdraws his grace and he doesn't give any more. There is this tremendous, abundant outpouring of the grace of God. So because of that, we have the hope of eternal life. Now, in verse 3, he mentions also the resurrection of Christ. Blessed be the God. That idea of blessed is our word for eulogy. It means to praise. Praise be to God because of his abundant mercy. Praise God for the mercy that he has, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, that gives us the first fruits, or he is the first fruits of our salvation and of our resurrection. So consequently, that gives us the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of going to heaven because Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. It tells us that what he said was true. It tells us that indeed he is the Son of God. It tells us that he has the power of God. And if the power of God could raise him from the dead, the power of God can save us in the end of time. He was raised that he might offer that blood before the throne of God, Hebrews 9 and 15. So a number of aspects about the resurrection argue for the fact that we therefore have a living hope. So how do we have that hope? Because of God's mercy and because of the resurrection. So every evidence I see that Jesus was raised from the dead, that gives me the hope of going to heaven. When I see that God is abundant in his mercy, that gives me the hope of going to heaven in the after while. But I want us to focus on the nature of this hope that we have. There are two things that he says about the nature of that hope. First of all, in verse 3, he's begotten us again unto a living hope. This is a hope that he says indeed is alive. It is alive in the sense that it is active. It is not idle. It indeed is real. It is not some kind of false hope that someone has, but it is a living hope. It is not idle. It is working and it is alive. Secondly, he says, it is an inheritance. The nature of such as described in verse 4. Notice the three things that he uses to describe this inheritance. The word inheritance is the same word that is used to describe the promised land in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Deuteronomy of the hope for the children of Israel. But be that as it may, he describes this inheritance with three terms. It is, first of all, he said, incorruptible. The idea of incorruptible means it is not liable to corruption or decay. Secondly, he says, it is undefiled. It is unstained and it's unsoiled. And thirdly, he says, it does not fade away. It never loses its beauty or its worth. It is used sometimes in classical Greek, I understand, to describe flowers. And a certain kind of flower that would describe a flower that never loses its beauty, never loses its worth, and never ceases to blossom. And it's the idea of that which does not fade away. So he says it is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. When you think of every inheritance that you could ever receive, maybe your relative leaves you some kind of great inheritance, be it a land or a house or money, or maybe it's furniture. And every one of those things are things that could either be corrupted, they could be defiled, or they could fade away. The term, the idea of incorruptible, I believe it's the word incorruptible or undefiled, incorruptible, was a word that was used in the Old Testament, that I understand, in the Septuagint, that would describe this idea of a land that had not been ravaged by an invading army. You think about that. When the children of Israel marched into the land of Canaan, they come in and they receive a land that has already been ravaged by an army. And so that the cities have been destroyed by themselves as they come in. But we receive an inheritance that is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it does not fade away. Now let's go further. Notice in verse 5, this inheritance that we have is protected. Not only is it not going to corrupt, not only is it not going to be defiled, it's never going to lose its beauty or its worth. But it is protected, who are kept by the power of God through faith. One translation will use the word guarded by the power of God. It is a military term that describes protected as with a garrison of soldiers. It is the idea as if God gave a band of soldiers for your protection. So you are protected so that you have the hope of eternal life. Now, it is not the idea that God has protected you so that you can't make a free choice or a free will to go whatever direction you want, even in the direction of sin, so that you forfeit salvation. But it is the idea that God has done everything He can to ensure that you have salvation, that if you follow His direction and you follow His will, nothing can be done to take that salvation away. So you're fully protected, as if you had a garrison of soldiers. Now you think of our president as he travels from place to place. He travels with a garrison of soldiers, a whole team of Secret Service. What are they there for? His protection. So they serve as a barrier between him and danger. They fight off the danger if someone comes. And so God, as if spiritually, has protected you with a garrison of soldiers, is the idea of verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. That is, as long as you have faith, as long as you maintain that faith, and you continue to have faith, that protection will continue to abide. Now, all of that is conditional. Now, I know how we have this hope. I know the nature of that hope. I know God has protected that hope for me. And furthermore, it is conditional. On what conditions? Let's go back down to verse 3. I want you to notice verse 3, verse 5, and then verse 7 and 9, which is outside the context in which we're studying. But notice in verse 3, he said, He has begotten us again to a living hope. It is the idea of a new birth. We have been born again unto a living hope. Same word, or same concept at least, verse 23, having been born again. So on what condition do I have this living hope that we have that is not idle but is alive and active? It is based upon the fact that I've been born again. But not only that, notice in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God, and here's your word, through faith. That is not just merely in a mental acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God, but it has to do with a continued faith. You're kept by the power of God through continuing and maintaining your faith. But I want you to notice furthermore in verse 5 also that it is the idea of endurance, not giving up and not quitting. I see that in verse 5. I see it in verse 7 and verse 9. You're kept by the power of God through faith, a continual faith. Now, verse 7, that the genuine of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, if it is tested by fire, that is, it proves to be genuine and it endures. Notice verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, we'll come back to that word end in a moment, which is the salvation of your soul. In other words, when he talks about the new birth and faith and enduring, it's the same as saying you need to obey the gospel, remain faithful, and don't quit. That's what he's saying, isn't it, in the context? It's simply put. We have this living hope. How do we have it? Through the abundant mercy of God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's it like? Well, it's something that's alive and it's real. It's active. It's an inheritance. It's unlike any inheritance you've ever imagined. God has provided protection for that on the condition that you obey the gospel, remain faithful, and you don't quit. And therefore, you have a hope like unlike any kind of hope that you've ever imagined before. And since you have that living hope, his conclusion is verse 15, therefore, be holy. Now, there are a number of passages that talk about the fact that if you live godly and you live faithful, therefore, you have the hope of eternal life. But this is like 1 John 3 that comes from the other direction. Because you do have hope, that means this is how you ought to be living. And that's the point he's making here. Because you do have this hope, you ought to be holy in all of your conduct. Now let's begin at verse 6 and talk about how trials are of value. That has something to do with being holy. There are going to be trials. Under the circumstance, Nero is putting pressure on. Christians are to be killed. Christians are to be beaten. They are to be threatened for their faith. You have not seen anything like that in your life, nor have I. And hopefully we won't. The time is coming, I think, in which Christians will see that. But there may be other pressures put upon you that are trials and tribulation, if it's nothing more than the temptation that Satan provides for us. So I want you to notice with me three things concerning that. In verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, he said, in this greatly rejoice. Rejoice? Can you imagine? Rejoice in this? When you're under the thumb of Nero, you're supposed to rejoice. Not rejoicing that you are suffering, but rejoice for what it says about you. Rejoice in what it says about you. In this greatly rejoice, yet for a little while. You might underline the word little while. The words little while. If need be, you're grieved by various trials. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that this is for a little while. Even if it lasts to the end of your life or even into the end of time, it's for a little while in comparison to all of eternity. And so it doesn't even compare with the inheritance. And perhaps he's thinking about that inheritance of verse 5 or verse 3 and 4. But here is this eternal inheritance, this eternal life, and the suffering and the trials are just for a little while. But it may imply that the pressures of Nero will last for a little while and then they will subside. But whatever it be, that the pressures and the trials and the tribulations are only for a little while so you can endure. But that's not all. I want you to notice in verse 6 that he talks about the manifold temptation. The New King James uses the word various temptation or various trials, but the King James uses this word manifold. It is the idea of many-faceted, many-colored, many-ported. And the idea is Satan is going to hit you from every angle and every side. Satan is going to hit you from one angle, and if that doesn't put the pressure on enough, then he's going to try another angle and he'll hit you. He may hit you from the lust of the flesh. Well, if that doesn't shake you, he may try the lust of the eyes. If that doesn't, he may try the pride of life. And if he hasn't got you yet, he'll come back with another form of the lust of the flesh and another form of the lust of the eye and another form of the pride of life until he finds your weak spot. You're going to be hit with many trials, many faceted, many colored, many ported trials. Satan is going to hit you from every side, but it'll last for a little while. Now, secondly, verse 7, he says that this is going to be a test of your faith. This is going to be a test of your faith. That the genuineness, the reality of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Just like taking gold, and you want to know, is this pure gold? Is this real gold or not? Or does it have a lot of impurities in it? You pass it through the fire, and when it goes through the fire, that is the real test to tell you if it's real or it's genuine. So if you have 10 ounces of gold, and you pass it through the fire, and you come out with 10 ounces of gold, it was real. It was genuine. It passed the test. it goes through the fire, and it comes out maybe 3 ounces of gold, then it wasn't as pure as we thought it was. So his point in verse 7, view that as if the trials and the tribulation and the pressures and the temptations are a trial and a passing going through the fire. That, what, verse 7, your faith may be found, that is, after it comes through the fire, it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, or that is, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about those three terms. The praise, the honor, and the glory. Every one of those describe eternal salvation. In other words, your faith that you're wondering, is it going to stand the test when it goes through the fire, it may be found worthy to receive praise, honor, and glory. The idea of praise is the approval or the commendation of God, such as the words, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Every one of us hope in the end of time to hear the word, come ye blessed of my Father. Secondly, the idea of honor is a reward, such as the crown of life. That is, we receive a reward for having endured to the end. Thirdly, the idea of glory is the exaltation. You are exalted. That is, we're lifted up. Every one of those, each one gives a different connotation, but each one of those is describing some aspect or some connotation of the idea of eternal salvation. His point is that your faith is going to be put to the test, it's going to be tried. And when it comes through on the other side, if it's genuine and it's real, and you pass the fire and you pass the test, then it's going to be found to the praise, honor, and glory of God. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the end is the salvation of your soul, whom having seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. That word end is interesting. It's telos, aim. Your faith is pointing toward a goal. It's not just the end in the sense that it's the culmination of it, but it's the aim of your faith. The whole aim of your faith is, and the reason you have faith, is that you're trying to serve God and go to heaven in the after while, and then you receive the end, the aim of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. There is some value in these trials. It proves who you are, and it makes you know whether or not you'll stand the test. And if you stand through the trials and the tribulation, you come out stronger and purer on the other side. And since there is some value of these trials, then in the midst of all these trials, be holy in all of your conduct. See his point? But let's go further. Beginning at verse 10, he said, salvation has been revealed. Salvation has been revealed. Now, there are three things he says about that. Now, beginning with, he says that the prophets desired to know the things that they wrote about. He's talking about Old Testament prophets now. Of this salvation, that is the salvation of your souls, verse 9, the faith that you have, the being born again, verse 3, of this salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Old Testament prophets, all of them, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Amos, all of those great prophets. The text says that they prophesied concerning salvation. They foretold of the coming days through inspiration. And they inquired. That is, they wanted to know what they prophesied. You see, they could prophesy by inspiration and foretell of the coming days and not fully understand what they were saying. Not fully understand the implication and the import of that. They didn't understand the fulfillment. When's this going to come about? I'm prophesying through inspiration, but I don't understand when all this is going to culminate and when it takes place. They were merely the spokesman of God. They wanted to know more about the coming of the Messiah and his suffering and the glories that would come after that and the benefit of the kingdom of God that's going to come. But now, verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desired to look into. See his point? The prophets wanted to know more about that, but God told the prophets, it's not for you that we're talking about this. It's not going to happen in your time. It's going to happen in the future. And we're now living in the time, Peter said. And you now are the recipients of what the prophets foretold, what they preached about, what they prophesied about. You are now not only now understand what they didn't understand, but you are in the midst of the kingdom that they prophesied about. You're receiving the blessings they foretold about. What an honor and what a privilege that is. Then he goes on to say, these are things that the angels desired to look into. Can you imagine being an angel of God? And they desired to know the things, and they didn't know it either. I want you to stop and think about that. That's the very thing that's now revealed to the apostles and now been preached to us, and we now can hear it, we can understand it, and not only can we understand it, but we can enjoy the benefits and the blessings thereof that the prophets had no idea what they were talking about. Now you stop and think about the implication of that. You think about the fact that there were men like Isaiah, great prophets of God, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, who would have given anything on earth to have had an understanding of the book that he prophesied. Isaiah didn't fully understand everything in Isaiah, such as the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 53. He didn't fully understand all of that. But we, through New Testament revelation, have a complete understanding of it. But not only do we understand it, we can benefit from the blessings thereof. And we can be in that kingdom Daniel talked about. Daniel would have given anything to understand it, and even more to be in that kingdom. And yet we have that opportunity. And yet people today have really no interest in, as a world, as a whole, in knowing what it's about or being a part of that. Now since the salvation has now been revealed and it's now been preached to and you can be a part of it, therefore that gives you every reason on earth to be holy in all of your conduct. Now you get to the heart of the chapter. Verses 13 to 17. You need to be holy as God is holy. Notice he says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's an allusion to taking the long flowing garments and girding them up so as to remove that which would inhibit the free movement of their limbs, their arms and their legs. And so they gird it up. To gird up the mind suggests preparing the mind to be about the business of God. Not everyone's mind is ready for that. Maybe our mind is focused in the wrong direction. Maybe we have our mind on the wrong things. Maybe we're focusing on the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, or maybe we're focusing on the pride of life. Maybe we're focusing on the wrong things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind prepared for the service of the Lord. Why are some people not involved in the service? Their mind's not geared for that. Gird up the loins of your mind. Verse 13 and 14, be sober. And rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former, conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. And we'll come back to verse 15 in a moment. The idea of verse 13 and 14 is be sober, be calm, be in control, have restraint of your life, self-control, be serious. It is not merely the idea of being free of intoxicant. It would include that. But it's the idea of being calm and reserved and serious about life. So gird up the loins of your mind, be serious about your life. Now verse 15 and 16, as he who called you is holy, be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, taken from the book of Leviticus. There is no single theme that stands out more in Leviticus than the concept of holiness and purity. And thus he quotes from Leviticus of being holy. Now, verse 17. Verse 17 says, there needs to be this fear. Now, notice he said, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, it's an interesting concept in connection with this, each one according to his own work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your sojourning here in fear. We need to conduct our lives out of fear, awe and reverence and respect for God, but also be afraid of displeasing Him. Why? And He's called attention to the fact that God judges according to each one's own work. In view of the fact you'll stand before the judgment bar of God past the sojourning of your time in fear. Live your life in fear. in awe of God, but also afraid of displeasing God. That's part of being holy, as God is holy. Be sober, fear, be holy, gird up the loins of your mind. God is holy, therefore you need to be holy. Begin at verse 18 now. There's been a price paid for your redemption. There's been a price paid for your redemption. Knowing you're not redeemed. Redeemed means to buy back. It means to buy back. It's a purchase price that has been paid. Knowing you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. In this last dispensation, in other words. Now, verse 21. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The point I want you to see is there's been a redemption price that's been paid for you. You have been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold. It wasn't money that was paid. It wasn't gold that was paid. It was the price of blood that was paid. What blood? The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The perfect sacrifice was paid that your redemption might be bought. That is, a price was paid for your salvation. So since a price was paid for your redemption, here's the conclusion. Therefore, verse 15, be holy in all of your conduct. Why do I need to be holy? Because a price was paid that I might be redeemed. Because I'm of the elect of God, verses 1 and 2. Because I have a living hope. Now let's look at verses 22 and 23. In verses 22 and 23, he talks about brotherly love. That would seem to be disconnected from the flow of the context, but it's not. Notice in verse 22, he talks about brotherly love and continues that in verse 23. Let's see what he said. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, there are two things I want you to see in verses 22 and 23 about this brotherly love. First of all, he says we are a family, verses 22 and 23. We're a family because we've all been purified. We're in the family of God because we're pure. We're in the family of God because we've been born again. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. When you became obedient to the gospel, your soul was purified. That put you in the family of God, made you a child of God, in other words. Well, verse 23 says, having been born again, you were born into the family of God. So we're in the family of God. And so since we are in the family of God, his point is, therefore you need to be holy in all of your conduct. You're a child of God now. You're in God's family. You need to be holy in all of your conduct. But what's the connection at verse 22 with the matter of love? Well, since we're in the family, then he says, you have been purified through obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently. He mentions love twice, and it's two different words, for what it's worth to you. That is, the first time he mentions the love of the brethren, it is the word phileo. It is that warm, tender love, family love. As a parent has for a child, the child has for his parents, it's that warm, tender love. And so, because we are in the family, we ought to have a family love for one another as brothers. The idea of let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13:1, that's phileo. It is that idea of that warm tenderness. But then he goes on at the end of verse 22, love one another with a pure heart, fervently, the King James says, or love one another fervently with a pure heart, the New King James. That is, make sure that you have a fervent, pure love, or fervent love that comes from a pure heart, sincere love. That is the word for agape. It is the highest form of love. It is seeking the best for the recipient. So since I'm to love one another, and I'm seeking the best for the family relationship, then I ought to be holy in all of my conduct, because that's not good for the family. When one of the members lives unholy, then I'm not loving them as I should. I'm not being the brother I should be in the Lord. I'm not being the sister I should be in the Lord. So therefore, be holy in all of your conduct because of brotherly love, verses 22 and 23. Here's the last point in the lesson will be yours. He mentions the fact that flesh dies. Flesh dies. He makes two points about that. Now notice he had just mentioned that the word of the Lord endures, abides forever, verse 23. Because, and here is a quotation now from Isaiah 40. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, but its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, we quote that correctly so, I think, in the context of funerals quite often, that the time is coming, we're all going to die, and we all pass, and all flesh, my flesh, your flesh, is going to die. The context, by the way, of Isaiah 40 was talking about nations. It's talking about nations, not individuals. And the idea of all flesh is as grass, this whole nation of Babylon, Assyria, or Judah, or is what has already happened to Israel by the time Isaiah 40 was written, is like the grass. What happens to the grass? Well, the grass springs up, verse 24 says, and has glory, and it then withers, and and the flower falls away. What happens to the grass? Well, it grows up, and it's vibrant, and it's thriving, and the next thing you know, it withers, and it falls away. A flower begins to blossom and bloom, and it looks beautiful, and then it withers, and then it falls away. And as flowers come and they go, as grass comes and goes, so nations come and go. When we begin to think that this nation is so powerful, that we're the most powerful nation on earth, and we are indestructible, and nothing could ever bring this nation down, we have forgotten what Isaiah 40 said. What Isaiah 40 said is nations, that's all flesh. Go back to the context and see that it's like grass. Just like the flower comes and the flower goes, nations come and go. Babylon rose in power and then it's gone. Rome rose in power and it was gone. The United States rose in power. One day it'll be gone. Time prevails. And there will be no U.S. There's no Soviet Union anymore, is there? That was our big enemy for so long. Now, China has risen. It'll fade at some point. And so will this nation. Well, if that's true of nations, you know what else? That's true of individuals, too. And the principle applies. That's why I said we correctly so make application, all flesh, even the nation, but so is my flesh, and so is your flesh. It's like the grass. And as the flower of grass, the grass withers and the flower falls away. It all comes and it's gone and it's vanished. But there's something that does endure forever. Notice verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So, since nations come and nations go and nations thrive and then nations fall, and this one will, therefore I need to be holy. Since in my own life, my flesh is like grass and a flower, but it's going to wither and it's going to fall and be gone. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and therefore I need to be holy. So that's what chapter 1 of 1 Peter is about. Life on earth is going to end. My life's going to end. My life in the flesh is going to end. And notice what his point is. He says in chapter 1, therefore you need to be holy. God has called you to be holy. As he who called you is holy, be you holy in all of your conduct. So what's his point? Well, you are the elect of God, thus be holy. God's chosen. You are part of the family of God. You have a living hope, therefore you need to be holy. Trials are of value, therefore you need to be holy. Your salvation has been revealed to you. Things the prophets would have given anything to be a part of. You have access to, therefore be holy. God is holy, therefore you need to be holy. A price for redemption has been paid, therefore be holy. You're in a family, and you love your brethren, therefore be holy. And the flesh dies, therefore you need to be holy. Do we need any more reasons why we need to be holy? Striving and thriving to be the people God would have us to be. There may be one or more present who's not a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you're not holy. Holy is the idea of being set apart, being sanctified. You haven't been set apart and sanctified for the service of the Lord. Would you become a Christian tonight? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Maybe there's an erring child of God who was holy and now you've become unholy. Would you put that away and gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and be holy in all of your conduct? Would you make correction even tonight? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?